Matthew chapter 6. As we head into chapter 6, we begin to look at our outward practice. And I think we see a great contrast. As we went through chapter 5, there, Jesus kind of rebuked the religious atmosphere of his day that would say, you know, you have said, it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they thought that by keeping that law, they were keeping the law, that they were being righteous. Well, Jesus said, no, if you've lusted in your heart after another individual, you're guilty of adultery. You have heard, hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. I say, if you're angry at your brother without a cause. And he goes through all that, and he really begins to unmask the selfishness of our heart. If somebody wants to make you go a mile, go 2 miles. If somebody wants to borrow from you, lend for them. And he begins to unmask the inward problem. And what he's saying is outward religious practice does not cut it. That your experience, your walk with Jesus Christ is a twofold walk. And part of that is an inward experience to where you're not just doing things outwardly. That's what we did when we grew up. I grew up in the church, in a church system. And I wore a tie, and I went every Sunday, and I had offering envelopes, and I made my first this, and my first holy that, and my first this. But it was all outward. There was not a thing happening inside. I was empty. That's why I went from there to drugs. That's why I took the course I did, because I was trying to fill something that was empty, because it was just an outward expression. There was nothing behind it. So Jesus kind of, he unmasks that, and he challenges all those that are listening to realize that God sees the heart. There's a much deeper issue there. And then as he comes to chapter 6, he begins to talk to them that in their walk with Christ, there's also a proper way for outward works, for outward manifestation. So he says, when you give alms. He doesn't say if you give alms. And he says, when you pray, not if you pray. And when you fast, not if you fast. And he tells us then the right way to do those things. So that, yes, there is outward practice, but it is done with the right motivation. It is done properly. So that in our experience with Christ, if we just say, well, I do all these things for the Lord, but we don't follow in our hearts, God sees that and takes note of it and challenges us. On the other hand, if we tell everybody, well, yes, my heart is right before the Lord, but we're living in sin, or we're not doing the things that should manifest themselves in any Christian life, that there's also an error there. So as we go into chapter 6, he begins to challenge us in regards to our righteous deeds, our good works, our helping the poor, our praying, our fasting. That yes, we will do those things, but let's do those things to be approved of God and not to be approved of men. We left off, I think, in verse 4. We'll read there. Take heed, chapter 6, verse 1. That you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you doest thine alms, you're doing your righteous deeds, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand is doing, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. So we went that far. If you, it's on the tape from last week, just speaking about our giving and the way that we care for others and the righteous acts that we might do for Christ's sake. It isn't to be seen of men, and there's a warning also in this that we wouldn't do it as a hypocrite, that we wouldn't do it just to impress ourselves, that people, there's an inward and an outward warning here, as it were. Now he comes to prayer in chapter 6, verse 5, and he says, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So he begins now to talk about prayer, and that when we pray, we should not be as the hypocrites, because they pray desiring to be seen of men. And there was in his day a habit on the part of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, and by the way, there's probably some of them sitting in the crowd listening. And I wonder if Jesus kind of motions toward them. When you pray, don't pray as the hypocrites. And I wonder if he looks over at them, or because as they were going to the temple to prayer, if they would stop somewhere to pray, everybody around them would stop and they would pray. It was, you know, giving the impression that they're so anxious to worship and they're so anxious to get to the temple that it's flooding out already. They can't make it. They're having a, you know, an explosion right there. So they've got to stop and let it out so they can then continue to run. And they're praying just to be seen of men, and they're not really praying sincerely in communion with God. And that's what he warns. Now, again, Matthew, Levi, had been no doubt of the tribe of Levi, and uses the word hypocrite more than all of the rest of the Bible combined in Matthew's gospel. And well aware of the religious practice of his day that evidently he had turned away from at some point and become a publican, a tax gatherer. And things that he had seen. And certainly as Jesus is saying this, it is getting glued in the mind of Matthew, because he's thinking, yeah, I knew that was right. You know how when you're somewhere and you hear the word and you do that in your heart, that's right, I knew that was right. I wasn't crazy. They told me I was crazy. I knew that's the way it should be. And I'm sure that Matthew's doing this, and all of this is getting recorded because God's going to pull it back up through the pen at a later date. And he's really taking notice of this because he saw the hypocrites. It bothered him. So don't be as the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogue, street corners, that they may be seen of men. And he says, to tell you the truth, truly I say unto you, they have their reward. You know, it's very interesting that a Deisman, a scholar, in his book, Light from the Ancient East, says this word here, they have their reward, is most commonly found in the ancient Greek. Their reward is most commonly found in the ancient Greek in texts that talk about paying off a debt. And it's used always in the sense of this is your payment, it's made once and it's paid off and that's all you get. And that's what Jesus is saying. All your reward, if that is your attitude, if it's some religious phony practice, all your reward is people watching you. When you get to heaven, none of that is going to be there. So he says, truly they have their reward, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, or your car, or your bedroom, your backyard. Have a closet, please. One, somewhere. I have a great time in my yard quite often. I like it early. You know, if I get up, this morning it was beautiful. It was clear. Birds were singing. Mug of Java. Man, I feel like a Christian, you know. Sometimes I get up with a headache, miserable day, kids are screaming, I don't feel like a Christian. I felt like a Christian this morning. I don't know what feeling like a Christian has to do with it, but I felt like one this morning. And it's just great. I love to have that time to sit with him, and it isn't even in the words. It's just sometimes in the, oh, Father. It's just sometimes it overflows. Or sometimes it has to be in my car. Of course, sometimes I'm in the flesh in my car, too, but maybe that's why I need to pray in my car. But have a place where you can get alone. He says go into your closet here, probably more properly storehouse. When you shut the door, pray to your Father which sees in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. So sincere communication with the Father. You know, pastors get a particular disease that I've noticed, and that is repeating their sermon in the prayer at the end of the sermon. You know, they preach a sermon, whoever they are, those guys, and then at the end of their sermon, when it comes time to pray, they almost start praying, but then they start repeating the points of the sermon. Point one, point two. Well, you know, and you sit there and think, wait a minute, this was a prayer about 5 minutes ago, wasn't it? Now it's, and you can do this, and you, and raise your hand, you know, and everything has changed. It's a particular disease that pastors get, so I try to watch out for it. I don't get infected with it too much. But praying instead, you know, all of a sudden you forgot about God, and you're praying to be heard of men. Or there's another disease that pastors get. It kind of goes like this. Oh, most heavenly Father, thou that makest the heavens and the earth. You know, and it, what is that? You know, who would want their kid talking to them that way? That is something that was rehearsed or learned in seminary or something. Something. And, you know, when they start, I'm going, hey, let me out of here. Your Father who sees in secret takes notice. And it almost seems to indicate the joy in the Father's heart when we sit alone with Him. You know, my kids are so crazy and so busy. I'll tell you something. And when I get to sit alone with one of them, just talk to them, it is a joy to me. It is a joy to me. And the little ones are so crazy. You know, sometimes you just have to kind of grab their face. Because if where the head goes, the body follows. If you haven't noticed that with kids. And they're, you know, they're crazy all the time. Sometimes I just need to grab them and say, what are you doing? You know, what did I tell you? You know, did you hear me? Uh-huh. What did I say? And then they make something ridiculous up, you know. Sometimes you just need to grab them and look at them and, you know, to see the little moles and freckles on their faces and the things that you don't take notice of if they don't stay still long enough. And I think sometimes that brings joy to God's heart if He grabs our face and holds us still, you know, and He just holds us still to talk to us. And He notices. Jesus said to Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree and heard you, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Acts chapter 9. God spoke to Ananias and said, I want you to go down into the street called Straight. There you'll find this man, Saul of Tarsus. He prayeth. And God was listening and God took note. And that's what it says here. That there is some particular joy in the Father's heart when we in sincerity sit alone away from all the applaud of men and all the notice of people and all the things that might appeal to our ego, and we just sit alone in sincerity and talk with Him. And He's encouraging that here because that's true religion, as it were. It's true relationship, and that's what He is encouraging them in here. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, the nations, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, by the way, there is no condemnation of public prayer here. That is not the point. It's the warning is that of hypocrisy. Public prayer is a wonderful thing. There are places in the New Testament that say when you pray, pray clearly, or else how can somebody else say amen to what you're saying? There is a time, and it is wonderful to get together in groups and to pray and to hear the other person's heart. And I enjoy praying together with Kathy and the kids when we get an opportunity to do that. And there is public prayer in the public worship service. It is not condemning that. The condemnation is that of hypocrisy. Now it comes to this place, and it says, when you pray, don't do that with senseless repetitions. Now, there are those who say, well, that means you shouldn't ask for something more than once. If you ask more than one time, it is a lack of faith. And it's not saying that either. Because Jesus, when He was in Gethsemane, prayed the same thing 3 times. It wasn't because He lacked faith. Paul says he sought the Lord over a thorn in his flesh, over a period of about 14 years, 3 times with fasting. It wasn't a lack of faith. As we get into chapter 7, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. The tenses in the Greek are ask and continue to be asking, and it shall be given. Seek and continue to seek, and you shall find. Knock and continue to knock, and it shall be opened. And it's imperative. It's a command. It's not a try this if you like it. It's do this. So it isn't saying that we shouldn't seek God continually for a particular thing. What it's saying is we shouldn't, you know, the senseless repetitions of the nations, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, you know, or Hail Marys, or saying prayers over and over and over again. He says that's no relationship. I mean, kids do that, but it's in a different sense. It's an asking. Dad, can I have a chocolate chip cookie? 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 Dad, can I have a chocolate, you know, can I have a chocolate chip cookie? Dad, can I have a chocolate, and if I don't pay attention, then it starts, turns into a song. Dad, can I have a chocolate chip cookie? Dad, you know, they don't care if they say it. They don't say it. They you know, it's because there's brain damage. It isn't because they're doing it for the wrong reason. And you know what? We're gonna get now to what we call the Lord's Prayer here. And the amazing thing to me is we have done with the Lord's Prayer what He just asked us not to do. That when we pray to the Father, we shouldn't pray in senseless repetitions. But before I was a believer, before I was saved, I could go, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is, and give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, and we forgive those who trespass against us, lead not into temptation, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, power, and glory. Amen. Because we've turned it into a senseless repetition. The very thing He said not to do. Because that's no relationship. You don't want that with somebody else to constantly talk to you in senseless repetition. They think they're going to be heard because of their much speaking or repeating. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Now, the prayer that we are also familiar with, and I'll read through it first. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Remarkable prayer, without a doubt. Remarkable because of its depth. It seems to cover everything that we need in a way. It speaks of God's person and God's purposes in life. It speaks of the provision we need from Him, the protection that we need from Him. It speaks of His sovereignty. It's almost as though everything is there in such a simple, straightforward prayer. And how much we can communicate in the simplicity of that prayer. Now, I'm sure that as He gives this to them, to a degree, it must pass by them. One of the things that's happening here in this study is, in chapter 6, we're hearing the term Father 12 times. Now that is something that is staggering them, because Israel knew God as Father only in a national sense, none of them in a personal sense. Now He's teaching them to pray. He's talking about their Father seeing how they give alms, their Father seeing how they pray, their Father's watching how they fast, and He's bringing this to such a personal level. See, this is going to blow the mind of any Jew, because Moses never looked to heaven and said Dad or Abba or Father in a personal sense. Neither did Elijah, neither did Isaiah, neither did Jeremiah, neither did any of the great men of their faith. But now Jesus is bringing them into this relationship. And that is why He had come, to pay in His own blood so that we'd be reconciled to God, joint heirs with Christ. He would say to the women on resurrection morning, go tell my disciples, I ascend unto their God, to my God, to their God, unto my Father and their Father. Go tell my brethren, He would say. And He has brought us into this situation that we can hardly, I think, embrace sometimes, because it seems almost too good to be true. That's why it takes faith. And the remarkable thing is, 2 years after this, in Luke chapter 11, it's 2 years later, the disciples will come to Him there and say, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And an interesting thing as you study the Gospels, they never said, teach us to prophesy. They never said, teach us to heal. They never said, teach us to preach. They never said, teach us to do miracles. They never said, teach us to walk on water. They never said, teach us to turn loaves and fishes into hoagies. Or they never said any of that. The request that we have, if you scan through all four Gospels, is this. Lord, teach us to pray. And very carefully take note, it isn't, Lord, teach us how to pray. They knew how to pray. They had memorized prayers from the temple. They had particular prayers they would say at weddings, particular prayers they would say at births, particular prayers they would say in regards to the weather and the rainy season. They knew what prayer was. Teach us to pray. In the Greek, what it's saying is, teach us to be prayers. Teach us to be praying men and women. Not teach us how to, but teach us to be prayers. People who pray. And his answer is exactly the same, word for word. When you pray, pray on this wise. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I wonder if these guys are saying, wait a minute, we heard this 2 years ago. We already heard this. It tells me there's something wonderful about this prayer, the way he gives it to them. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really our prayer, the disciples' prayer. And I think he initiates, and it's the most important, it's the entrance into this, teach us to be prayers, is the Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it blew their minds because no Jew knew that familiarity, as it were, in a sense, where they could look to heaven and say, Father. And I think what Jesus is saying is, prayer is the natural outflow of relationship. Prayer is simply talking to him, casting our cares upon him, making our heart known to him as we are with him. You know, I've got 4 kids, and nobody taught any of them to ask. One of the first things they knew was, gimme. I never heard the younger ones saying to the older ones, now, how do we approach them? How do we develop a desire to do this? You know, how do we really kind of hone in on this asking for cookies thing? You know, do we need to perfect this? Is there a particular way to approach him? And yes, you have to approach him through praise and then through worship and then through communion and then through, you know, you have to do, there's these 5 steps of entering in, and this is the way you get the dad. And if you do it just right, he might give. And I'm up in the living room going, wrong, start over. You know, it's interesting. E.M. Bounds wrote those 5 books on prayer. And they're great books on prayer. I haven't read them, but they're famous. The end of his life, he said he wasn't satisfied with his prayer life. I figure, why should I read the 5 books? You know, my kids run up to me, Dad, can we do this? Dad, can we do it? Dad, how about this? Dad, can we do this? Can we go here, Dad? Dad, can we do this? Can we? And you know, it's interesting. Again, if the president's in the White House, nobody just runs in and bursts in and just interrupts them. But if one of his kid runs in, they can do that. Dad, give me a buck. You know, right in front of magistrates and prime ministers from other countries. And it is based on a relationship. You know, I want my staff here knows, and I feel the same way about their kids. Their kids come to the office during the day. Nobody says, don't go in there. Your dad can't see you now. Your dad's talking to Billy Graham's in your dad's office. Don't go in. I don't care. Let them in. Even if I'm counseling, let them in. Let them run in. They always have access. Because I can say, get out of here. I don't need anybody else to say it. I can say I'm talking to somebody now. They have enough sense. But nobody had to teach them to pray. It was the natural outflow. The first thing they said, Dada, Mama, Baba, Num Num. You know, I mean, they learn immediately. And you know, we make prayer into this thing, the cost of prayer. You know, you have to press through in prayer. It costs to pray. You have to tarry before the Lord. You know, you have to huff and puff and blow his house down. You know, you've got to do this. You know, there's the cost to discipleship and the cost of prayer and the cost of this. Cut me a break. The cost was the blood of Jesus Christ. The cost was an impossible price that no human could ever, ever pay. And the cost for a sinner like me or you to go into the presence of a holy God and call him Father was far above and beyond anything we could ever imagine. And it was at heaven's cost that that door was open. And the cost is heaven's cost. It's not our cost. What it caused you is turning off the TV for 15 minutes or taking some time to sit in the yard or go into your closet. What it caused you is nothing but to lift your head and say, Father. And yes, if we tarry in his presence, we certainly get blessed. If we tarry in his presence, we certainly come away enriched. But there's no cost on our end. It's his. That's why he says there when they say, teach us to be prayers, he said, this is it. Start here, Father. Dad. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Nothing wrong with asking for personal petitions. People give you that nonsense. Don't seek God for personal petitions. It says here, give us this day our daily bread. You know, sometimes I think if God seems to withhold our daily bread, it's because it's what makes us come to him. You know how it is when things are flying apart and the kids are sick and everything, and we get, you know, into this place, we go, oh, God. He says, oh, glad to see you. Glad to see you. That's why I paid the price, so we could talk, so we could be together. Why do you wait till everything's flying apart? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, into trials, into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. Speaking of his protection. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Now, to me, one of the amazing things about this prayer is it so well communicates to me the heart of the law. What God could not do in men through the law, he's done through the blood of his son. He's done by bringing us into a relationship. The law said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus says, our Father. Then he says, you shall not make any graven image of anything that's in the heavens, on the earth, or under the earth, which art in heaven. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Hallowed be thy name. Remember the Sabbath, that rest that we're waiting for, the kingdom age. Thy kingdom come. Children, honor your mother and father. It's the first commandment with a promise that your life may, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The teaching and the passing on of the legacy. Give us this day our daily bread. Thou shalt not steal. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Thou shalt not kill. I mean, it's very interesting to go through the law and to go through this prayer and to see the very same things now being born out of the heart instead of enforced on one outwardly, being born out of the heart of a child of God. And so many times in the Old Testament it said he would write his law upon our hearts. And how wonderful then it is to see those things come forth from this simple, as it seems, prayer. Verse 14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Speaking of fellowship, not salvation. Your salvation is a once and all forgiveness, never to be repeated again. You are certainly not saved by forgiving other people. You're saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to wash you from your sins and my sins. That is salvation. But there is this fellowship. God would be unjust. If we came to God to fellowship with him, he would be unjust, in a sense, doing that with us if we are then holding grudges and bitterness and holding debts against other people. What he's saying is if you forgive other men their trespasses, you can expect then the same from your Father. He's going to say with the same measure you measure, that's the way it's going to be measured back. Whereas you sow, you shall reap. That's what he's saying. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father. Those errors, those trespasses, the things they've done. He's beckoning and encouraging us to demonstrate the heart of our Father. He said he makes his rain to fall on the evil and on the good. Moreover, when you fast, now notice not if you fast, you fasters, it says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they appear to men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, the Pharisees, when they fasted, would refuse to wash their face. They would pour ashes on their head. They would tear their clothes. They would go barefoot. And they wouldn't say hi to anybody. No greetings. They just walk around like this with ashes on their head. Their torn clothes, you know, their clothes are torn. No shoes on their feet. And it's very obvious what's going on. You can't mistake that. Either this guy got hit by a dirt bomb that knocked his shoes off and tore his clothes, or he's fasting. You know, how can there be any confusion about the issue? And it says they love to go around and be seen of men. And you know, if you've ever fasted, it's such a temptation, you know. What are you doing? I'm fasting. You know, I couldn't tell you, but you asked, and I can't lie. I'm a Christian. You know, fasting's such a hassle that if you do it, it's at least nice to get noticed a little. You know, they say when your stomach's not full, you get more circulation to your brain. I think there's a lot of good side effects of fasting. I think if you're going to go on a long fast, you need to understand what you're doing. Certainly you shouldn't do that unless your health permits it. There's a great little paperback called God's Chosen Fast that'll help you understand that. But you can fast for a meal, one meal. You can fast from soap operas, and you better be. You can fast from some, you know, withhold something from your life that you know is not expedient, that may be keeping you from being consecrated. You know, setting aside those things that may get in your way or in the time of your prayer or something like that. But there certainly is times of fasting, abstaining from food and praying. Thou, when you fast, anoint your head. They would do that with olive oil. Don't do that, because that would draw attention to you today, walking around with oil over your head. Wash your face. And the reason so, that you don't appear unto men to fast, but unto thy Father alone, who is in secret. And thy Father which sees in secret, he shall reward thee openly. Don't go around looking ghoulish. You know, if you're going to fast, shave, put brogue cream on or something, moose or goose or whatever you put on your hair now, and, you know, and wash your face, and don't walk around looking like a ghoul. Don't, you know, smile, rejoice. Don't let people know that you're doing it to your Father. Do it unto him. Talks about motives now. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, and that's who people who are giving the wrong way and doing alms the wrong way and praying the wrong way and fasting the wrong way are laying up treasure on earth, because they're doing it to be seen of men. And then there's other ways that we can lay up treasure on earth, and that is if our whole life is given to material gain. And he's going to talk about that, not being able to serve two masters. So he's going to talk about our motivation now and how we live our lives in regards to the material world that is around us. It is not a condemnation of prosperity. There were many men in the Bible and women that were prosperous, that God loved and drew to himself, that were very successful in regards to the things of this world. But the point is, those material belongings were never, first of all, their God. It was never idolatry. And secondly, it was not the thing that mastered their life. Because they understood well that everything they had belonged to God, and they were only stewards and not possessors of those things. So it's not a condemnation. God has certainly gifted some individuals to be financially shrewd, to understand how to be good steward over the things they have and to care for them. And I know Christian millionaires who understand that God has given them what he's given them so they can support missionaries and do God's work and be a support of those things. And money is a great tool to use against Satan. But he's talking about our hearts. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. And here's the reason: because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that is what he is concerned about. Now, where is your treasure? You know, it's interesting, if you've lost a child, or you've lost a parent who's going on with the Lord, who you love, is going on to heaven, or a spouse, in the truest sense, you are those individuals who have laid up treasure in heaven, you know? And what you find then is your heart is way more detached from this present world and longing more to be reunited with those who you love, who have gone ahead of you, gone into heaven. Colossians tells us, if you then be risen with Christ, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And we're told to do that. And this is what it's saying here, that we should live our lives with eternity in view. I remember Gigi Graham saying that when her father was asked what the most surprising thing about life was, he said, the brevity of it. And the Bible says clearly, before you know it, life is like a vapor, it's like a dream, it passes away. It's like the grass, and the sun is no sooner risen, and it withers, and the fashion of the flower of it fadeth away. But to live your lives for the Lord will lay up eternal rewards. Now, Jesus said that in Luke. He said that the children of this generation are wiser. The children of the world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. And that is because they understand how to invest and to eke out of this world a profit. And Jesus is there teaching that we should so use unrighteous mammon that it will receive us into everlasting habitations. That when we step into heaven, you know, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And you can only send it ahead while you're here. Once you get there, you can't have a rope on it and pull it with you. But while you're here in this world, you can live your life. And it's, by the way, it's not just talking about finances. Because you might be broke, but see, the widow next door needs her grass cut. And you know in your heart you'd rather give $10 in the offering to go over there and cut that grass. Or you're baking a loaf of bread, maybe you can bake two loaves and give one to somebody down the street. Or when you're driving down the street, you see that guy who always gets too close to you in church, you're always trying to get away from, he's broken down, he's got a flat tire, and you're thinking, now should I look out the window like I don't see him? Or should I pull over? Oh, what should I do? And the Holy Spirit's saying, pull over and help this guy. You're going, oh no, Lord, maybe that's not him. Maybe it's the guy that looks like him, you know. There's lots of ways you can give your life and spend yourselves for Christ under the yielding to the Holy Spirit that will be bearing eternal rewards. And that is important. That's what he's saying here. Not only just in the way we pray and in the way we fast and in the way we give, but in everything we do. We should be living with a motivation towards an inheritance that's undefiled, fadeth not away, that's reserved, that's kept in store for us in heaven. So he says, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single or healthy, single, it's focused. Now you may be married, but your eye still has to be single. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. Now he's talking about spiritual perspective, but he's saying if your eye is healthy, it's the lamp of the body. You're able to see, your body's full of light. He says, if your eye is evil, attracted to earthly treasure is the context he's talking about. If things are out of perspective, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? What he's saying is, what is your perspective? He's just encouraged us on how to live, how to fast, how to pray, how to do things to be seen in secret of our Father instead of men. And then he says we should be living our lives that way all the time because there is a reward. And it isn't wrong for us to be motivated by that day when we will stand in his presence and receive eternal rewards for the things we've done. That's not a wrong motivation. And he says, what is your perspective? If your eye is healthy, if your perspective is good and is healthy, your life is filled with light. It is eternity in view. If your eye is evil and it's set on the wrong things, then you're filled with darkness. And if that is the case, he says, how great is that darkness? And here's why. Because no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Now you can give yourself to two things, but you can't have two masters. You can claim to be a Christian and play games and go to the bar. You can do two things, but you can't be mastered by two things. And he uses the word serve here. It is slave, to be a doulos, to have no rights. And what he's saying is, you can't be mastered by two things. Yeah, you can live in compromise. You can do two things. And the idea is, you have no master then but yourself. What is the master passion of your life? Who is the master of your life? No man can slave, is the word, two masters. You can do two things, but you can't have two masters. Either he will hate the one, he'll love the other, or else he will hold to the one, he'll despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and this world, material. You can't serve both. Therefore, because of the fact that there is a right way to live, you want to be living so that God will see what you're doing and that he will reward you. And in that, you're laying up treasures in heaven. Your perspective in life, on life is right. You're looking at eternity and you're mastered by the right things. And you've made up your mind, I'm going to live for you, Lord. I'm going to believe your promises. Sometimes even if it doesn't seem logical, Lord, I am going to give myself to you. I'm going to do what your word says. And he says that here. You can't serve both. So understand that, therefore I say to you, take no thought, and it's very important for you to know, it is take no anxious thought. There are too many Christians who take no thought, which is they're not thinking. God gave us our brains. But it's take no anxious thought for your life. Now, it doesn't say don't be concerned. If our kids are sick, we're concerned. If we find we're failing in some particular thing, we should be concerned about our spiritual walk. But what it says is, do not take anxious thought to the point of being distracted. It's talking about anxiety would be a better word, or stress. That if we're going to serve God, and we're going to live for him, and we're going to lay up treasures in heaven, we have to understand that then he will care for us in this world. So we won't be able to have a life that's filled with anxiety, saying, well, he said to do this, so I'm going to do it. But man, I sure hope he means it. Are you sure that's what the Greek says? You sure this is what we should do? What if we do this and he doesn't take care of us? What if we give this to this person and we don't have enough for diapers and food? What if we do this? You know, what he's saying is, therefore, because you can't serve both, know this, that you have to do it in such a way where your life is not filled with anxiety. What you shall eat, I guess that's the verse for the guys. And what you shall drink, what you shall put on, that's for the girls. Just kidding. Is not life more than food and the body more than raiment? Now, by the way, he is not saying that we should be irresponsible. Because Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. He'll say in 1 Timothy, if you don't provide for your own, especially for your own household, you are worse than an infidel, than an unbeliever. You have denied the faith. Because I see plenty of Christians, you know, God's going to bring me a job. I'm just trusting him. Oh, I haven't looked in the, you know, I've laid my hands on the newspaper on the one ads, and I'm just trusting that he, you know, the phone's going to ring. I don't have to look. I need to trust God, you know. Well, let me tell you something. That person does not apply the same thing to a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. They don't say, I'm just going to sit here. The refrigerator knows God can move, and the white bread's going to drift out of the drawer. I just know it. If I stay here and pray, the peanut butter will come and smear itself on the white bread. The jelly's going to come and it's going to go on a paper plate, float out to me. I know that. I'm just going to sit here and trust God. It's such a ridiculous philosophy. So he isn't saying don't be responsible. The Bible condemns that. God doesn't want any loadies in his kingdom. He called Gideon when he was threshing grain. He called Elisha when he was plowing. He called his disciples while they were mending nets. It's interesting to go through. He called David from the sheepfold. He's looking for workers, but what he's talking about here is anxiety, not irresponsibility. Take no anxious thought for your life, what you're going to eat, worried about, I'm going to starve to death, nor your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than just what you eat and what you put on? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? What he's saying here is, take note of creation around you. Man is the beneficiary of creation. Creation is there for man. Man is not there for creation. God is saying, look around you. He demonstrates his care around you every day, and you should know you're worth more than that. Again, I am amazed as I read through the creation account, because there God, as he's going through, he says he creates fruit trees after their kind. And I think, you know, this is a couple days before man is created. And God looks at the fruit trees and he said, behold, it's good, it's very good. It isn't because God was hankering for peaches throughout eternity. Oh, this is, bite one of these, you know, this is a great thing. No, what he's saying when he says this is good, what he's saying is, man's going to love this. Wait till Adam bites into one of these babies. And man is the beneficiary of creation. What he's saying, look at the fowls of the air. They don't, you know, there isn't like a foreman sparrow. Okay, all you little sparrows over there, load those up, get them into the barns, you know. He's saying creation is cared for by God. There is a system. There is an order. There are seasons. There are migratory patterns. There is order all around you. And Paul tells us that in Romans 1, that the creation itself bears witness of divine power, of divine presence. And he's saying that here. Consider the sparrows. They don't sow, they don't reap in the barns. Your heavenly Father takes care of them. Aren't you much more valuable than they are? He died on the cross for you. Which of you, by taking anxious thought of your life, can add one cubit to your stature? Now, a cubit is close to 2.5 feet. It's not saying which of you can make yourself 2.5 feet taller by worrying. You may shrink yourself by worrying, but to your stature is the length of life. The idea is you're not going to take one extra step by worrying. In fact, worrying may give you ulcers. You'll be sicker when you get to your last step. We're all going to die on time. What he's saying is here, worrying about your hair will turn it gray. Worrying about other things will give you ulcers. Worrying about your wrinkles will give you more wrinkles. What he's saying is no one can add one step to their life by fear, by worry. And why take you anxious thought for your raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, the richest man that ever lived, and all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven as fuel, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So I guess worry is directly associated in God's mind with a lack of faith. Therefore, take no anxious thought, have no anxiety, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the nations seek. For your heavenly Father, and that's what the nations, the unbelieving world, does not understand. They have a parent, that there's a parent. We have a Father in heaven. Your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And he had said that earlier before you ask him, what is your concept of the Father? But seek, and the tenses are, be ye continually seeking first. It should be our lifestyle. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And how do you seek the kingdom? It's an invisible thing. I think for me at least, it's every day seeking to give your life to him afresh. Every day seeking his presence. Every day seeking his word, that he would speak to your heart, that he would lead you. Every day seeking that you would find yourself walking in the prescribed path for your individual life. Everybody in this room has a particular path that God has designed for you. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he said, as he headed to Jerusalem, he said, the Holy Spirit is telling me that bonds and affliction await me, but none of these things turn me from my path, that I just might finish my course with joy. He understood there was a course for his life. And so that in 2 Timothy, he would say, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, I've fought the fight. Psalm 139 tells us that all of our days are written out, that God has made us in a particular way, that our reins were formed. When we were in the womb, he gave us our personality. He gave us our tendencies. I remember Joshua, 16 weeks old. We went and got an ultrasound. And, you know, he's only this big. And there he was, and we watched him, and he was sitting in there going like this. And you know that after he was born, the day after he was born, I'm looking at him, and he's laying there in the nursery going like this. And that was in him when he was smaller than a half an inch long. So for me, seeking the kingdom is daily. Lord, what do you have for me? What is it? Where do you want me to walk? Praying so that he notices. Fasting so that he notices. Giving so that he notices. Laying up, you know, looking for the manifestation ultimately of his kingdom. Knowing that there's a plan here, that he hasn't forgotten about me, that I haven't slipped out from under his care and his concern. Maybe your heart is broken. Maybe you feel ripped off this evening. Maybe your life feels like it's falling apart and you feel like you've slipped out from under his notice. Maybe you feel like this is it. He's mad at me. He's getting at me. It's because 3 years ago I yelled at my aunt Matilda. And I never went back, and I have a memory that needs to get healed or some nonsense. Now God is getting me. He's not getting you. You may be in a painful experience in your life right now, but let me tell you something. God is not getting you. Because 2,000 years ago, on a wooden cross, he got Jesus Christ in your place. And everything you've ever done and ever will do that grieves him, that breaks the law of God, was on Jesus Christ when God fired his wrath down on him. And for you to think you can improve on that is an affront to him. You should serve him now because you love him, because you understand this kingdom is a kingdom with a father on the throne and not a dictator. That he sees you in secret. That he doesn't watch you like Santa Claus, making a list, checking it twice, trying to find out who's naughty or nice. He watches you like we watch our kids, because he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off of you. That's why he watches you. And in the most painful circumstances of life, the difference between you and an unbeliever is an unbeliever goes through those things alone. And you're never alone. You're never alone. And he's not mad at you, and he's not getting you, and I don't know what your pain is. I don't know what your sorrow is this evening, but I know this. He is not getting you. Jesus paid the price in full. He loves you. And he says that we should seek him first. Seek his kingdom, his righteousness. Everything else we need, he says it will be added to us. Take therefore no anxious thought for tomorrow. Don't be filled with anxiety about tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What he says is most of our anxiety is borrowed. You ever notice that? From the future. And don't you have enough problems today? And isn't it interesting? We can only live in the present. We can only live one day at a time. But our mind, our worry, lives in the past, the present, and the future. I did this, so he's getting me now. What's going to happen then? Or you see a television ad, you get this little pain, you cough. It's one of the seven signs of cancer. I know it. Tomorrow the fourth sign's going to show up, and then the third sign, and then the second sign. I know, you know. And we're filled with anxiety about things. And let me tell you something. Again, advertisers know it well because they sell that way. If you're a senior citizen and your health is not that good, you need one of these little beepers that call the ambulance service And they show you some poor woman on TV, 80, 90 years old, who falls down the steps and she's laying there, and she can't move. And they're saying, she wishes she had one of these beep, beep, beep that calls the ambulance. And you're thinking, oh no, I'm alone now. If I don't get one of those beepers, I'll fall down the steps and I'll be, God will forsake me and God doesn't take care of me anymore, but the little beeper will take care of me. I need to have one of those things, you know. I'm always amazed at the Roach commercial because they do that, you know. They show you a cartoon like you're 11 years old. You know, advertisers write up their advertising to the average of an 11-year-old intellect because that's how they sell the most. I don't know what it says about us. But just like sex sells, fear sells. So they show you a cartoon of your wall, structurally. Studs, sheetrock. And inside your wall, there are thousands of roaches. And they're breeding, too. They're not just there. They're having babies. There's millions of them. And you're thinking, I knew it. I knew it. I heard something. I knew that's what was happening. I know they're in there. And they're going to be coming out at night and crawling over us. And then they show you this can of mist. You spray it. It's the most remarkable stuff in the world, because in the cartoon, it floats through the air, all of it goes down, and it collects together, goes down, goes through the caulking, goes through where the sheetrock's nailed to the stud, comes up in the wall, and all the roaches go, and they kick over and fall on their back, and their legs shake, and they all die. I mean, there's no mist in the world like this stuff. It's miraculous mist. And we buy it. We buy it. Fear sells. And we're afraid of what might happen. Hey, we got Blue Cross and Blue Shield, don't we? We got insurance, don't we? Because we know if we don't get it, the house is going to catch on fire. We know if we don't get medical insurance, we're going to get cancer. We know if we don't stop at the red light, we're going to get hit or we're going to get caught. We know if we don't have automobile insurance, we're going to get a wreck and then we're going to lose everything. I mean, fear can be a good thing in the sense of producing concern and wisdom, but we're talking again about anxiety. And then sometimes we're troubled by what's behind us. You know, Paul says in Philippians 3, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you what he was forgetting. He wasn't just forgetting his certificates of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew of the Jews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had all those certificates and diplomas all over his wall. He wasn't just saying, you know, I'm really sacrificing, I'm leaving that stuff behind. He said, I count that all as nothing that I might know him. But he's also forgetting that he hailed men and women and children off to prison, that he caused Christians to blaspheme the name of Jesus, that he persecuted the church, and that the blood of the martyrs was on his hands. He's also forgetting that. And don't we carry around with us an awful lot of baggage sometimes about something that happened in the past? Something that we've done? Something that we're still guilt-ridden about? An abortion? A murder? A divorce? A perverted act? A bitter word before a loved one died? And yet the Bible says that in Christ Jesus we're a new creation, that his mercies are new every morning, and that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And what he's saying here to us is sufficient to the day. We've got enough things to worry about today, right here, right now. We've got enough stuff to worry about. We don't have to worry about the future. We don't have to worry about the past. We don't have to borrow trouble from another realm that we can't live in. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, he says. So he sums it up. Don't take anxious thought. If you're going to serve God, if you're going to lay up treasure in heaven, you're going to do this thing the right way, you don't have to be fraught with worry. If I serve God, I'm going to have to give up my career, or I'm going to have to tell the truth about my income tax, or I'm going to have to, you know, if you serve him with your whole heart, you don't need to worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to put on. He's going to care for you. Look at creation around you. It is sustained. It continues. It was here before you were born. You ain't staying long. It's going to be here after you're gone, if the Lord tarries. And he knows what you have need of before you ask, it says. So seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Everything else you need, it'll be added to you. Because the nations of the world are seeking after all these material things. Think of the abuse that we see in the world. Wealthy people taking advantage of the poor. There's enough wealth in the world for every human being and 5 billion people to be a billionaire 10 times over. There should not be a starving human being on the planet. But men seeking after wealth, seeking after power, seeking after position, managing the wealth of the earth to their own advantage, to their own scheme. You know, he says the nations are doing that very thing, and they're still empty. They're still empty. James says they've stored up gold and treasure against the last day. But he says, lay up your treasure in heaven. Seek God, seek his righteousness, not the things that unbelievers seek after. And you can know if you do that, he's going to care for you, he's going to feed you, he's going to take care of you. He's not going to let you down for serving him. God will not be a debtor to any man. If you give your life to him, he's not going to owe you. But he's going to give you everything you need.
Matthew chapter 6. As we head into chapter 6, we begin to look at our outward practice. And I think we see a great contrast. As we went through chapter 5, there, Jesus kind of rebuked the religious atmosphere of his day that would say, you know, you have said, it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they thought that by keeping that law, they were keeping the law, that they were being righteous. Well, Jesus said, no, if you've lusted in your heart after another individual, you're guilty of adultery. You have heard hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. I say, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, and he goes through all that, and he really begins to unmask the selfishness of our heart. If somebody wants to make you go a mile, go 2 miles. If somebody wants to borrow from you, lend for them. And he begins to unmask the inward problem. And what he's saying is outward religious practice does not cut it. That your experience, your walk with Jesus Christ is a twofold walk. And part of that is an inward experience to where you're not just doing things outwardly. That's what we did when we grew up. I grew up in the church, in a church system. And I wore a tie, and I went every Sunday, and I had offering envelopes, and I made my first this, and my first holy that, and my first this. But it was all outward. There was not a thing happening inside. I was empty. That's why I went from there to drugs. That's why I took the course I did, because I was trying to fill something that was empty, because it was just an outward expression. There was nothing behind it. So Jesus kind of, he unmasks that, and he challenges all those that are listening to realize that God sees the heart. There's a much deeper issue there. And then as he comes to chapter 6, he begins to talk to them that in their walk with Christ, there's also a proper way for outward works, for outward manifestation. So he says, when you give alms. He doesn't say if you give alms. And he says, when you pray, not if you pray. And when you fast, not if you fast. And he tells us then the right way to do those things. So that, yes, there is outward practice, but it is done with the right motivation. It is done properly. So that in our experience with Christ, if we just say, well, I do all these things for the Lord, but we don't follow in our hearts, God sees that and takes note of it and challenges us. On the other hand, if we tell everybody, well, yes, my heart is right before the Lord, but we're living in sin or we're not doing the things that should manifest themselves in any Christian life, that there's also an error there. So as we go into chapter 6, he begins to challenge us in regards to our righteous deeds, our good works, our helping the poor, our praying, our fasting, that yes, we will do those things, but let's do those things to be approved of God and not to be approved of men. We left off, I think, in verse 4. We'll read there. Take heed, chapter 6, verse 1. That you do not your alms before men to be seen of them,
Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you doest thine alms, you're doing your righteous deeds, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not thy left hand